And open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 32 to 38. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We come before you now as your hungry children. We are needy, and we do not want to dominate your word. We want your word to dominate us. So we all come before your word to learn and to receive. So would you work by the power of your Holy Spirit to accomplish the great work that only you can accomplish, to change our hearts more and more, to work in us that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage, we're coming to the end of the writer's historical review of redemptive history, this very beginning part of redemptive history, as he's been exploring what it means to live by faith. And this is the eighth sermon that we've had in chapter 11 as we've been considering what does it mean to live by faith. And from the very beginning, back in verse 1, we saw faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he worked this in, going all the way back from creation, Adam and Eve's children, all the way through the founding of Israel. We've had sermon titles, By Faith We Please God, By Faith We Go Forward, By Faith We Look For Home, By Faith We Trust God, By Faith We Fear God, By Faith We Are Delivered. And now this morning we're looking at this final list of people and events, and the writer sort of explodes with us in this burst of information as he draws this section to a close. It's a big, desperate group of people, very different kinds of people, but they all had one thing in common. They all had faith in God. By faith, they all pleased God and were commended by God. They went forward. They yearned for a better home. They trusted God. They feared God. They were the instruments of God's deliverance. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at this final sermon of this chapter. The next time we're going to go from verse 39 into chapter 12. So this is kind of the end of the list, and we'll overview next time. But we want to look at the big picture. If you look at this in this passage, there's great success, there's great suffering. What is this whole passage about? Well, I want to see what pulls all of this together. It's by faith they glorify God. By faith, they're glorifying God, whether they're succeeding or suffering. It's God's glory that brings all of this together. And why is it? Why is it so? If it is by faith we please God, why is God pleased? Why is God glorified when we fear Him and see Him rightly? Because when we see Him rightly, when we see reality, God as He is, then we're moved to go and obey. That's what we do. That's actually good for us. And we see that truly, that's what we do because it's good for us. And we value eternity more than the temporal because it makes sense. That's right and good. And we trust Him and fear Him and experience His deliverance. That's all wonderful for us. That's all good for us. But more importantly, all of that glorifies God. Yes, it is all good for us. And that's just amazing. But fundamentally, it glorifies God. It shows that we fear Him and trust Him and love Him more than anything. We value Him more than all this other stuff when we believe this and do it. We find it's good for us, and it glorifies God. So when we live by faith, God is glorified in us. Now, I want to caveat here again at the beginning of this sermon, before we get into it, God is always glorified. He will get His glory. So whether we, by faith, obey Him or not, God will be glorified. God will be glorified in judging His enemies. He will get His glory because He is glorious. But God does rejoice. He rejoices in doing good to His people. He loves it when we do good because He really does love us, and He loves His glory being displayed for us. We don't have to parse that out. Like, is God happy about that just because His own glory for His sake? Or is God really happy about that because He loves us and loves seeing us having good in our lives? We don't have to separate that. They're both together. And that's what's amazing. When we are glorifying God, that is the best we can experience in this world. And so God loves it when we glorify Him because it's His glory and it's good for us. And we don't need to pit those against each other. It's good for us. And God loves it. So it's good to glorify God. And I want us this morning, we want us all to walk away from our time together determined to live our lives by faith, because we're being reminded that being committed to God's glory is the best thing we can ever do. When we glorify God, that's the best we're ever going to experience. Whatever happens to us, and I want us to be convinced of that again today, even when life is hard, convinced that we should be glorifying God in all that we do. So in the passage this morning, we have a list of men, we have some great works, and we have some great suffering. And I think the idea that draws it all together here is that it's not about these guys primarily, right? It's about God getting His glory through them as they take steps of faith. So I'm actually going to spend a lot of time, I wrestled with this, because I want to be like an exegetical preacher. And the writer says, time would fail me if I told you these stories, but I'm going to tell you the stories, which seems like what he does tells me not to do, but that's what I want to get you, a real brief sketches of these men. And he's actually going to refer more, but we're with these at least, because I want you to get a sense in the forefront of your mind who these men were. And then we're going to review a little bit through the lens of success, and then review that again through the lens of failure, and see how all of those things glorify God. But first, bear with me, or I find this enjoyable. We're going to enjoy some sketches of these men, all right? And they're familiar mostly, but I want to draw your attention particularly to parts of their lives. These are all men from the Scriptures. So first, the brief sketches of the men of faith, in verse 32, what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. You have judges, you have kings, you have prophets. He's pretty much saying any character in the Bible he could throw in here. You could add Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Esther, Ruth. You could go on and on and on. But let's consider the list that he gives us. Right? First, you start with Gideon, one of the earliest judges. And you remember the pattern of the judges. God brought Israel into the land of Canaan. And after that first generation passed, they start forgetting God and they get complacent and they start going after the other gods of the nations. And so what did God do? He would bring another nation to chastise them, to terrorize and oppress them. And then they would cry out to God finally, and sometimes it would take, you know, a dozen, 20 years. They would cry out to God for deliverance, and so God would raise up a deliverer, and then He would deliver them from the judgment that He crashed down upon them, right? And then there would be some years of peace until that judge died and the cycle started all over again, right? That's the cycle of judges. Gideon was one of the first judges. You may remember he was the leader that God raised up to deliver Israel from the Midianites. There's lots of stories about Gideon that are very cool, but the big one is that he raised an army of 32,000 soldiers to fight against the Midianites. But God said, that's too much. If you do that, you're going to get the glory. So they keep whittling it down and till there's 300 men left. 300 men to fight against an army of Midianites. This is impossible odds. So, I mean, and it's still, I mean, if you had an army of 300 and you're going to fight against an army of vast thousands, what would you do? We probably want to be really secretive, maybe attack quietly and get back, attack them. But God says, no, surround them, light your torches, crash jars, blow your trumpets, and yell for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, unless God worked, that meant you died. Because if there's an army of thousands and the army of 300 says, here I am, in the middle of the night with torches. No, here I am. You die. That was it. So that's what God said, that's what you're going to do. Right? So that's what they did. They cried out. They broke their jars. They blew their trumpets. They said, for the Lord and for Gideon. And God worked. And that Midian army panicked. They didn't know what was going on. They started fighting each other, and then they fled. God got the glory. You see, there's a weak man, but God gets the glory. But it's interesting, when God first talked to Gideon, this is how Gideon responded. When God said, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. Gideon said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. What was his response to God's call? I'm too weak. I can't do this. So here you see a man who was weak. He was aware of his weakness. He begins with fear and uncertainty, but God uses him for the deliverance of his people. Right? So that's Gideon. So next we go to Barak. And actually Barak is an interesting guy. He actually came before Gideon, but he was another man that God raises up to deliver his people. Now, he led the people of Israel against the king of Canaan, whom God raised up to oppress Israel. The Bible actually says that God sold Israel into that king's hands, and the king oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So that's the picture. And now, if you know anything about Barak, you probably know one thing about him, right? What's the one thing? He wouldn't go fight unless the woman would go with him, right? That's his thing. He says, there's a woman, Deborah, prophetess. She was actually judging Israel at the time. And Barak says to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So, and that's certainly true, right? If you ever remember Barak, you remember he's the guy that wouldn't go fight unless Deborah went with him. This is the guy. But God used this man to deliver his people. So then we got Samson. Everybody knows Samson, right? Set apart from God by birth. He was not to cut his hair or drink strong drink or touch anything unclean. He was set apart by a lifelong Nazarite vow, and God gave him amazing strength, right? Killed thousands of God's enemies. He walked off carrying the doorway, remember? He tore animals apart with his hands. I mean, amazing, incredible strength. But he lived a life of selfishness. He defeated the Philistines, but then he married a Philistine. That caused all kinds of trouble. He was not careful to keep himself away from unclean things. He touched unclean things. He was ultimately undone by his attachment to Delilah, another woman who was not his wife. It was so blatantly, obviously, she was trying to conspire with the Philistines to defeat him, and he just goes along with it, right? You remember the story. The lords of the Philistines give an amazing amount of money to Delilah to find out from her how to defeat Samson. This guy's been such a problem. We're going to give you so much money if you will tell us how to defeat him. And so she begs Samson, tell me how to defeat you. Oh, that's a weird thing to ask of somebody you love. Oh, you know, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, that will defeat me. So she does exactly that, and he breaks them. Oh, no, if you tie me with a new rope that's never been used, that will do it. And he breaks it, right? She does it. So here's the interesting part of this story. It's not like he didn't know that she was going to do exactly what he told her, because she did it like 3 times before he actually tells her. So it's not like, oh, she's not really going to do it. She doesn't really want to give me to the Philistines. 3 times she already did. But still, he finally says, if you cut my hair, you shave off my hair, all my strength will leave me. So why would he do that? Was he believing his own press, as if to say, really, the strength is mine, and it's really not about the hair. It's just, I'm just this strong. It's not really about God doing this. It's me. Was there some part of him that said, yeah, go ahead, take my hair. Hair's not, I mean, if you shave, oh, I don't have a lot of hair. If you shave some of your hair, you don't get any less strong. Right? Maybe he just believed. He wasn't trusting. But what happened? They shaved his hair off, and he was quickly disabused of any thought the strength was his, wasn't he? They took him. He couldn't get free. They blinded him. They made him a slave. He had to work for these Philistines. So then what happens? the Philistine lords. They bring him to this grand party. You remember, they're mocking Samson. Oh, this is the great Samson who was so strong. His hair started to grow back, and he puts his hands on the pillar, and he prays. But listen to what he prays. Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." That's not the most repentant prayer. It's not really a great God-glorifying prayer. It's like God wanted all of those enemies to be destroyed. Absolutely. But even in his prayer, he was not like, this is like a great model prayer for us. The story of Samson is great for us. He had faith that God would do it. He had all kinds of mixed motives. He had all kinds of bad character, but he had faith that God would do it. And he put his hands on the building, on the pillars, and he pushed. And by an amazing act of God, he tore that house down, this building down, and it crashed down. And all of those lords were killed, and Samson died with them. This one great act of faith. There's Samson. Interesting guy. Next is Jephthah. What do we know of Jephthah? Maybe the least known of the bunch. He came before Samson. He was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. He was chased out of his father's house by his brothers because they didn't want to share the inheritance with him. But God raised him up to deliver his people from the Ammonites. What's remembered about Jephthah? Anybody know anything about Jephthah? You probably know one thing about him. His bad vow, right? And he made this crazy vow. I mean, when you remember, it's in one of the keys in to understand the book of Judges, it says they did what was right in their own eyes over and over and over. This was not a group of people making good choices. Even as in faith, they were trying to, God was using them. But this is the vow that Jephthah made. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." What does he think is going to come out of the house? A cow? I mean, there's no way to spin that, that he wasn't at some point thinking, "I'm going to sacrifice some human as a burnt offering," which was absolutely horrible. Besides the fact that most likely it would be a family member. Besides the fact that he only had one daughter. I mean, it's a crazy vow. So what happens? God gives him the victory. He gets home. And verse 34 of Judges 11, Jephthah came home at Mizpah, and his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. "Look, so you're coming out. I'm so good to see you. You're victorious. I'm dancing and praising God because you're victorious." He's like, "What have I done?" She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. He had made the vow. He had only one daughter. The verse 39, it says, at the end of 2 months, so she goes away to mourn her virginity. Right? She was a young girl. She returns to her father's house. And all it says in verse 39, it says, he did to her according to his vow that he made. Now, theologians disagree about what that means. Maybe he actually sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering. Maybe he redeemed her with another animal and she was set apart to serve in the temple as an unmarried girl, perhaps. The Bible doesn't tell us what that means. All we have is he did to her according to his vow. So how do we understand that vow be there? But whatever the case, it was a costly vow. He believed God. He defeated the Ammonites. He went by faith, but He had to pay a dear price. At the very least, even if his daughter went to be at the temple, that means his prodigy, his line ended. That was his only child. He would have no grandchildren. His line comes to an end. And that's the best case scenario, right? But this is the guy. This is the guy on the list. Next is David, the great warrior, poet, king, the second king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the young boy who defeated Goliath. Right, he became Israel's greatest general. He was the friend of King Saul's son. When the kingdom was taken from Saul, it was given to David. It was David's throne on which Jesus sits. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David. Right, remember 2 Samuel 7. God is making this covenant promise to David: your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the throne on which Jesus sits. He's the fulfillment of this promise, right? He has looked at as the pinnacle of the kings of Israel, his legacy. this great king. But when we think of David, we think of Goliath, and probably think of Bathsheba. Great king committed adultery, and then he has her husband killed to cover it up. And God says that was murder. We see the reality in David, that the possibility of the most heinous sins in the hearts of the best of us. But also we get to see the profound repentance in David's life. We get Psalm 51 because of that event. Psalm 51 is in our Bible, where David responds after he's been confronted with that sin. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you. And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." His guilt crashes down on him and he finds forgiveness. This wonderful picture. He was forgiven by God, but his sin brought calamity to his family. His failures as a father tore his family apart. I mean, he's the man after God's own heart. This is the pinnacle of God's kings. And in his sons, there's rape, there's murder, there's horror, there's real struggle, there's weakness and sin. And last, we have the prophet Samuel, the boy that was sent to live with Eli, the high priest, and serve him. You remember that story? God calls out to him in the tabernacle, "Samuel, Samuel." And he runs to Eli. What do you want? And Eli says, "I didn't call you. I'm asleep. Go back to bed. You're dreaming." And finally he realizes it's God calling. And so Eli says to Samuel, "When you hear he calls you again, say, 'Here I am.' Speak, Lord. Your servant hears." So then God starts speaking through Samuel, and Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel and the prophet of God. He's another great man, but Samuel didn't lead his sons very well. If you remember, Samuel's sons began taking advantage of their position. So he's the great judge of Israel. His sons are coming along behind him, and 1 Samuel 8:3 says, "His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned again aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." And so here, his sons are now perverting justice and taking bribes instead of judging honestly, glorifying God. They're judging for their own gain. And it seems that Samuel was unwilling to stop them. He didn't stop them, cut them off from their positions. He failed to lead his family and guide his sons. And so the people of Israel begin to grumble and complain. And in 1 Samuel 8, they come, they say, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to us." And Samuel prayed to God, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. So obey their voice, but solemnly warn them and show them the way of kings who shall reign over them." And so there you go. Samuel goes and anoints King Saul, and then later he anoints the boy David, who will be the next king. So these are the men. These are the stories of these real people. And what can we say of all these men? They were great men. They were used by God to accomplish great things, but notice these were men of weakness. They sinned. They doubted. They had bad motives. They were selfish. The best of them failed and had huge blind spots. So we need to get this straight. These men were tools with which God worked. And the faith that they had was the conduit of God's power into their lives. When they believed God, they accomplished great things for God. It was not primarily about their motives. It was not at all about their strength. Right? Some even had poor character. The point is, through each of them, God worked. And by their faith, God was glorified. That doesn't mean the character doesn't matter. David certainly had it much better than Samson. Samson had a pretty miserable time of it. David had suffering, but he had a much better character than Samson, right? Character matters. We better represent God when our character better reflects the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's always better for us. It's always. No matter what, it's better for us to have good character reflecting the character of God. We will be happier, more joyous. We will have a better life, even if we suffer. But the point is this. God is not limited by the failures of his people. God is not limited by the failures of his people. If God could only work with people who had pure motives, God would never work. We should all work to have good motives, but we all have mixed motives. We all mix in our self-interest and our fear, but God still works. If God only worked through people who never sinned, God would only work through Jesus. There's no other person, right? There's none of us. God works in his people, real human with weaknesses and blind spots and failures, people, by faith. When we struggle and stumble, but trust and obey him, he gets glory even in our lives, even in the lives of this list. We can look at that list and say, God got glory from Samson, as obnoxious as that man was. God got glory from him. God accomplished his purposes. God always gets his glory, and we get to be a part of that when we go by faith. So now, let's go back now to our text, back in Hebrews 11. So there's two chunks. We think of these men through the lens of success and then through the lens of failure. Now, and we have these lists, and I'm not going to try and parse through the list and try to attach them to every person, but listen to the list. These men who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, who received back their dead by resurrection. These men, all of them, accomplished great things. So we're not going to go through, like I said, and try to take each of those statements and attach them to a person. They just did awesome things. They defeated armies. Right, they Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego withstood the flames. Right? God did amazing things through all of these people. But when we consider the men that did the things, it's clear that it was God who was working and not them. These men could not have done the great work. They're regular men whom God used to do extraordinary things. It was God's strength to do and accomplish his purposes through those men. So think of Samson as an easy example. He had to learn it, and it seems like he didn't believe it. It seems like at some point he believed that his strength was his own, and God had to teach him a lesson, and maybe that's the point of the whole narrative. If there's any doubt that it's actually God's strength, let's prove it. Shave your hair off and see. But then suffer the consequences of what that faithlessness was. Right? What were the consequences? Misery, blindness, ultimately his death. That was the point. But what do we see there? We see there the truth. It was not about Samson. It was about God. It was only and always about God. And maybe we think that's obvious because we don't have a Nazarite vow. It's not. I mean, I shaved my hair off a couple years ago and I didn't get any weaker. Right? That's not the obvious. That's not the point. But maybe in our hearts, do we work out thinking maybe it is about my strength? Maybe it's about my ability. And we look at these things and we say, if we're going by faith, it's not about my strength. It's not about my reasoning. It's about God working through me. So that I use all of my strength and all of my energy, whatever it is, all of my understanding for God's glory. But I'm doing that by faith because I'm trusting in God. Samson, no matter how hard he could have tried, if he had all of his strength, if he was Arnold Schwarzenegger or whatever person you can think of, he could not knock that house down. You can't do that. No matter how strong he was. But he believed God could do it, and he put his hands on those pillars, and he pushed, and God did. By faith, God accomplished his purpose. So God's purpose was what with Samson? His purpose was to defeat the Philistines. Guess what? Who got his purpose? God did. And he used Samson, boisterous, bragging, womanizing Samson to accomplish his purpose. But Samson believed him, right? Through the faith of Samson, God accomplished his purpose and God was glorified. Gideon believed God enough to go against an army with only 300 men. That was a suicide mission unless God was real. If God was not real, if Gideon was delusional, there would be 300 dead men. But he believed that God was more powerful than any army on earth. It didn't matter if it was one man, 300 men, or 3,000 men, 300,000 men. He was trusting in God. He believed and experienced the reality of God's strength, and he saw God fight for them. So what was God's purpose there? It was to defeat them, to defeat God's enemies, and God accomplished his purposes through the faith of Gideon. So God is glorified. It's very clear. It's God did it. David knew that living true God, so he was not afraid of the great God, the great giant Goliath. He saw the great warrior. He said, yeah, he looks scared, but I know God. What do you mean scared of? God is real. Who cares how big he is? Who cares how strong his armor is? Who cares how many men he's fought? He knew God. And so in the face of that danger, he believed God would deliver him. It wasn't about the strength of his arm. It wasn't about the strength of his weapons. It wasn't about the protection of his armor. He said, I can't even wear that. I'm not going to wear that. That's not going to help me. And so what did he do? He went and he believed God could deliver him, and he did. But on the other side, think of when David fled Saul. He would not fight against God's anointed. He said, no, that's God's anointed. I won't lay my hand on him. If you're going to win, God, you have to do it. I'm not going to do it. By faith, he fought against Saul. I'm not actually going to raise my hand against him. I'm going to trust that to God. By faith, he defeated Goliath. By faith, Saul was defeated. God's purposes were accomplished through the faith of David, and God was glorified. David doesn't run out and say, look, I can beat Saul. He said, that's not my place to beat Saul. I have to leave that to God. But all of this culminates, I think, all of these stories, and you're getting more and more, magnify them, multiply the stories, but they all lead to Jesus. He is the great man of faith. Jesus perfectly accomplished God's purposes through God's power and God's might. And you remember when Jesus came up from the water of baptism, what came upon him? The Spirit of God like a dove. It was symbolizing God's Spirit was resting on the man, Jesus. And then Jesus, it was his will, his food to do the Father's will. It says in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was given wholeheartedly to obey God. And it was the power of God in him that sustained him after the 40 days of temptation. Remember, God strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. An angel strengthens him. He is being strengthened by God's power. So he was walking by faith, not by sight. By sight, what did he see at the garden? He saw his suffering, and his humanity recoiled from it. But by faith, he trusted God, and he was strengthened. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my fear, but for your glory, I'll move forward." And he was delivered. He vanquished death. He delivered his people through his own death. God raised him from the dead. Now, that's the language, right? Acts 2:32, Peter says, this Jesus, God raised up. The power of God raised the man Jesus back up. And of all that we are witnessing, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus was raised up by the power of God, and that power of God is washing over God's people. It's all through Jesus. God was glorified in Jesus because he trusted the Father, obeyed the Father, and went forward to accomplish God's work, God's way. He didn't raise an army. He didn't mock his accusers. He didn't lie about them or spread gossip or moan or complain. He obeyed. He looked to the Father, and by the power of God, God's people were delivered, and God was glorified. What was God's purpose? To save all of his people. Jesus accomplished that purpose by obeying, by believing and going forward in faith, submitting to God. It means putting himself in the hands of his enemies to be crucified on the cross, knowing that God would raise him up, and that through that death, God's people would be delivered. For you and me, we're the regular, everyday people of God. None of us are going to have names on some list of great saints, right? We're the everyday people. We have our bad motives. We have our sins and our weaknesses and our blind spots. We saw this verse this morning in our study of discipling, John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God is glorified in you when you bear fruit for him. when you prove to be Jesus' disciples. That means we should focus more on the fruit of the Spirit than getting our way with our strength. Focus more on the fruit that God's bearing in us than what we can accomplish with our own strength and might. That means trusting God's strength so we go forward in God's way, in love, towards peace, with truth. So with all the arguments going on, we've had a couple years of arguments, are we focusing on how we represent Christ in those arguments more than winning the argument? Are we more focused on bearing fruit of the Spirit in the argument more than winning the argument? Let's let God be glorified in our success as we argue by faith. When we realize that for our God, our success is more about the spiritual war that is going on, so we can trust God and believe that the way we engage others is as important as what we say. Because we can be right about all the things. We can have the best wisdom, the best understanding. But if we're sinning in our anger, or divisive, or judging, or gossiping, or complaining, we're not trusting God. It's like, I'm right, and because I'm right, I'm going to get my way, and you're going to believe that I'm right. Are we trusting in our own strength? Or are we going to glorify God and say, this is the truth, and how do I love people, understand, and communicate, and bear with each other? How do I bear the fruit of patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness, self-control in this very irritating environment? Well, we can look at our strength, or we can trust God. And we're keep going back and trusting God. I want Him to be glorified. So whatever if we get success, somebody's convinced, things change, it's not because we did it. We don't need the glory. God did it. Let's give God the glory, right? Let's argue by faith, trusting in God. But there's more. The last few verses, that's the lens of success, as we view those men through the lens of success, but there's another chunk. That's the lens of suffering. So looking at verses 35 to 38, by faith God gets His glory in suffering. And again, I'm not going to try to parse through all of these, but let them wash over you. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I want to see two things here, but I want you to get this picture first. These great men of God, look at the list here. They accomplished great things, and that doesn't mean life was easy. He said many of these, life was suffering, mocking and flogging, torture, killed, sawn in two, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about without a home, right? Now, not all these events are clearly connected that we can find in biblical material, but maybe they're referencing extra biblical stories of the prophets. But these words are clear for us. These men of faith had their great success, but they also suffered. And if we get this wrong and we think, oh, being people of faith means we're going to have success and not suffering, then we're not understanding our Bibles. These are put together here. And we also should have perspective. When we think of what's happening in Myanmar, it should give us perspective. When we think of our suffering or our government, there's real suffering, right? There's real affliction and persecution. And we should expect that we're not exempted from it. So these men had success, but they also suffered. And the two things I want us to notice as we look at this was their focus. These men, their focus was not on the future. Oh, excuse me, that's backwards. Thank you. Their focus was on the future. Just see if you're paying attention. See, I didn't. I just completely messed up. So just, there you go. We can suffer in a way that glorifies God when we suffer in faith. That means we suffer knowing the future is worth it. So these men, the text tells us, suffered. Some even refused to be released so they might rise again to a better life. It's not really clear how much the Old Testament saints knew of the resurrection. That's not super clear. But the writer's telling us that they had some deep understanding that the future was worth the present suffering. And we have that even clearer now. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this was Paul who suffered so greatly. The loss of esteem, the loss of position. He was tortured, beaten, shipwrecked. And he says, none of it, I can't even compare it with the glory that is going to be revealed. So friends, as we suffer in faith, we glorify God because we're saying, God is worth even this suffering. And consider the men. Some of their suffering was for doing good. David was hounded by Saul, not because David sinned. Saul sinned. He was suffering the consequences of Saul's sin, being sinned against. So David wasn't suffering there for his own sin. Although David, he suffered in faith. He didn't get vengeance for himself, and he trusted the Lord. Though much of his suffering later in life was because of his own sin. His family strife was because of his own sin. His adultery and murder, bad parenting, that brought real suffering. Samson's suffering, almost all of that stemmed from his own sin. Jephthah's suffering was due to his foolish vow. So much. Samuel's misery with his sons, his own sin. So much of our suffering is self-inflicted, but not all of it. So whether we're suffering because we've sinned and we have to endure the consequences of those things, sometimes for the rest of our lives, or we're suffering because we've been sinned against and we're enduring the consequences of that being sinned against, and sometimes that takes the rest of our lives, or we're suffering because of things happening outside of anybody's control, we can glorify God when we trust Him in our suffering. I mean, suffering by faith. When we look to our future with Christ and we rest in Him, that doesn't mean you understand the suffering. It means we rest our need for understanding in Christ. Think, I'm going to give up my need to understand this. I don't think there's an answer that I'm going to get. So I'm going to rest my need to understand in Jesus, and I'm going to simply take another step forward in faith. In the next couple weeks, we'll look at the text, and it says later of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus looked ahead to the future joy that was before Him. So I'm enduring the suffering because there's a joy before me. This suffering is worth it. And because of His suffering, He's been given the name above every name, Philippians 2:9. He's endured the suffering for us, yes. Yes, He endured it for His love for His people, yes. But ultimately, He endured it for the joy of His Father. It was to do His Father's will because that is the source of all of His joy. And if we keep pushing back, why do I suffer? Why do I endure? Why do I not fight back? Why do I not get bitter? What weapon do we have to wage against our bitterness? Not understanding. It is Jesus. You come to know Jesus. You come draw near to Jesus. And that if you want to wage war against your bitterness, sometimes understanding helps, but sometimes understanding never comes. All you can do is draw near to Jesus, to see Him as He is, Him in His beauty, Him in His truth, Him in His kindness, Him in His compassion, Him in His love, Him in His acceptance. And if you draw near to Him again and again and again, there you find the solace for our hearts. There we see the truth that our suffering is worth. Jesus is worth our suffering. We have to draw near to Jesus. He is worth it. Because even for Christ, suffering on the cross, the torment of God's judgment, that amount of suffering, all of God's judgment due you and due me, poured on Jesus. That suffering. And He said, it's worth it to do the will of the Father. How much more is our suffering worth it to do the will of the Father? His Father, the will is worth it. Right? How much more? So let's see God and know that He is worth our suffering. Not primarily to understand it, we need to trust in God and have joy and peace of believing. I love that language. The joy and peace of believing, of trusting in God, of knowing Jesus. We glorify God when we look forward and believe that God is worthy of all the suffering. But then the last thing I want you to notice from these few verses, the world was not worthy of these men. Now think of the men, get them in your mind. Jephthah with that crazy vow, Samson with that, all those character problems, David committing adultery, Samuel not doing well with his kids. That the world wasn't worthy of them. So it doesn't mean the world wasn't worthy of them primarily because they were so great, does it? The world wasn't worthy of them because God had called them out of this world and into his marvelous kingdom. The world is not worthy of them. The world is not worthy of you. Now I want you to listen because I want you to get this right. Those men were willing to die and suffer because they knew they didn't belong here. This here and now was not for them. We can give that up. Do we believe that? The world's not worthy of us. That's not my question. Do I belong here? Is it for here? Then I'm going to fight and claw for every little bit of goodness I can get. But if it's not here, I'm going to think about this differently. Maybe my here, maybe my home, maybe my heart, maybe my treasure someplace else. I'm going to ask a different question than, is this world worthy? Because this is where we get it wrong. Friends, of course the world is not worthy of you. We look at the world, we see rebellion against God. We see sin and bitterness. We see all the ways the world rails against what is good and in a self-righteousness shake their hands in defiance on their way towards hell. Of course the world is not worthy of you. They're not worth suffering for. A wife who is unsubmissive to a husband, you say, oh, she's not worth it. Kids causing trouble, they're not worth it. A frustrating workplace, a neighbor who's irritating, they're not worth suffering for. That's some of those things we can change. You can get a new neighbor, get a new job. You can't get new kids. Got to deal with it. But the question is not, are they worthy? Listen, they're not. That husband who is not leading well is not worthy of your respect and submission, wife. And that wife who's not submitting well is not worthy of your Christ-like leadership, husband. They're not. And if you're looking them for them for their worth to do it, you're going to find they're not worth it. The kids aren't worth it. The neighbors aren't worth it. The people aren't worth it. The world's not worth it. Of course not. So what does God say to you wives? Submit to your husbands because they're worth it. No, as to the Lord. Don't look primarily to your husband to see if he's worthy. What does the Lord call you to do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, not because she's worthy. Look at the church. Did Christ give up himself to the church because the church is worthy? Look at you. Look at me. Look at your bitterness towards Jesus even this year. But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to live down my life for you because you're not worth it. Of course not. We don't look to our wife to see, is she worth my leading well and loving well? I look to Jesus. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Of course, your employer is not worth it. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or their governors. Of course the government's not worth it. Of course not. Peter wrote that about the Roman emperors. Of course they're not worth it. The world's not worthy of you. We keep doing good. We endure suffering and slights and frustrations because Jesus is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. So you go into your family and you keep loving when they're hard. You keep going to work and trying to do good. Keep loving your neighbors. Keep loving your church members. We're not worthy. Jesus is worthy. And by faith, we find his strength and he's glorified. We move towards each other in love because Jesus is worthy. We display that God is worth suffering for. He's worth suffering in your families. He's worth suffering in your jobs. He's worth suffering in the church, in the world, in the government system we have. God is worth suffering for. And that's not just a trite saying or a cliche. And sometimes it feels that way. Oh, gee, he's worth it. The glory's worth it. God's working all things together for good. Those are only cliches if we don't know them to be true. But the more we step into the reality of those things being true, those trite and sometimes sounding cliche words, are the fuel for our hearts and the balm for our souls, because they are absolutely true. He is worthy. And that's, if that sounds hollow in your marriage, if that sounds hollow in your job, if that sounds hollow in the in our culture, then you need to draw nearer to Jesus. Look closer to Jesus, because He is worthy. He is worth it. He will be glorified in your suffering if you will suffer for His sake by faith. Because brothers and sisters, or maybe if you're listening here and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, we are not worthy of Jesus. We never were. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we are. We think, oh, I'm worthy. I'm going to sit in judgment. We weren't worthy. We have no self-righteousness. We have no right to say, oh, we're better than the world. Look how dumb they are. They get sex all messed up. So did I. And so would you, apart from the grace of God. Instead, we should say, oh, God, have mercy on that world. They're getting everything messed up, and they're going to hell. We weren't worthy. We're still not worthy in ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's pouring it on so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Pouring it on. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not worthy. We've never been worthy. Jesus is the one who is worthy. Jesus is the one of whom it can be perfectly said, the world is not worthy of Him. What's amazing is that we're drawn into that, and the world's not worthy of us anymore. Because we stand in Jesus. God's given you grace if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. He gave it to you. So don't act like you earned it. You weren't worthy. You're not worthy now. Receive that gift and then turn in grace towards each other, towards the world that's watching, that desperately needs a Savior, to all the frustrations and irritations and brokenness, even in our own fellowship and our own families. Let's see God for who He is and turn from our sin, our selfishness, and find life in Jesus. He's created us for good works. So let's believe Him enough to move into those good works, doing good works to each other, to the world, for His glory by faith, for God's glory. The truth is, and here's where I'm going to leave you, I want you to just marvel at this, to fuel you to go out and do as much good as you can. You can praise God in your struggle, in your personality, with your weaknesses, with your blind spots, with your character failings, with who you are. You can now stand up and go glorifying God by faith, because Jesus accomplished it all for you on the cross. It's done. He's accomplished all the work. All we're called to do is stand up, believe Him, and go. And then we leave all the results to Him. So with your faltering steps, God will use your faith to accomplish His purposes for His glory. If we get excited about that, I mean really excited, that we really want to glorify God, we really believe that's what's best for us and that's best for the world, this is going to change how we're thinking. We'll stand up. And by faith, however little we can, we are going to move forward in obedience with love, with trust, with patience, with kindness for God's glory. So let's love one another. Let's spread the gospel. Let's trust in Jesus. And by faith, let's glorify him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you, God, for loving us so much. And I thank you for the life that we have in Jesus. And I pray now you would strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to love you and praise you and glorify you. Help us to so trust in you that we're willing to suffer, that we give you all of our successes, and we don't look to ourselves, but we look to you, for you are glorious and you are worthy. So, Father, I pray you would bless us now as we go back out into the world. Help us to be filled more and more with the zeal that comes from you to spiritually stir us up to glorify you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.